You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 30th of April, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. Apologies, I wasn't able to get a show done last Saturday. The honest reason was I was just kind of hit a wall, and just with everything, it just became too much. And unfortunately, I had the program ready more or less, but I'm gonna have to maybe try and work around a few other things, and hopefully try to be a bit more streamlined. Also, as preaching last Wednesday, that's not gonna be happening every week, but please give me your prayers. Help me to be able to, that'll be able to balance things and not to neglect anything, because it's easy to make things more important than they actually are and prioritize things in the way I ought to. Now, I'm going to try and get through the material tonight as quickly as possible. We'll see how that goes. At least that's the theory. And we're going to look at Sola Scriptura tonight. We're going to look at... seconds there. I'm just going to check my monitors. They seem to be popping a little bit. Hopefully it's not popping in what you're listening to. I'm going to be commenting a little bit more on Michael Brown's book, Playing with Holy Fire. And I'm also, if time permits, I'm going to be looking at a program that was done by Sid Roth with his guest recently, just get his name up again, Robert Henderson. And look at Sola Scriptura and how it's, in a practical sense at least, been denied, if it's taken to its logical conclusion. They will say, oh yeah, we do believe in Sola Scriptura. We got to go back a little bit. What is Sola Scriptura? Before we kind of go, oh well, you see a difference between the written word and the spoken word. That was the conversation that took place between James White, Michael Brown on the Line of Fire program. And I dealt with that program on program episode number 320. You can go on to MegiddoRadio.com or MegiddoTV.com. It's actually this is a TV episode of that program as well. It's the last TV episode if you're on YouTube. And on that, I was commenting briefly. I didn't really have a ton of time, and I wanted to focus on the book as much as possible. But they talked about, unfortunately, look, I'm sorry, but there was nothing but softball questions all the way through. He wasn't grilled in any way, shape, or form on the contents of the book, which is shameful, having claimed to have read it 3 times. But be that as it may, in one of the questions that was asked Michael Brown, I know it's kind of might be a bit confusing for people, but James White was a guest on Michael Brown's program, and James White interviewed him. And, you know, I might not do too much more on this. This might be it. You know, he didn't really cover much, Michael Brown, in this. Actually, he just revealed more about himself and how bad his own theology is at times. On the program, James White asked him, you know, that would he see the difference between written revelation, the Word of God, the autographs, theonoustos, the God-breathed nature of the scriptures, and this word from the Lord stuff, want of a better term, that they claim, and the prophesying, and they say, oh, we see a difference, and all this kind of stuff. Let's back up a minute. Let's look at what Sola Scriptura actually means, and what it, because we can just say, okay, we believe in Sola Scriptura. Charismatics, those who are, you know, within the visible church kind of stuff like that, they would hold that Scripture is the Word of God. But if they're being consistent, they also have to say that what these words from the Lord, if they've been confirmed and all this kind of characteristic or these other tests that they might even put on them, when that's actually done, but that rarely happens, even Michael Brown admits that in his book, that is also the word of God. You can say it's a lower form of it, which is, by the way, disgraceful, by the way. Go back prior to the time of Moses. What type of revelation? Now I'm talking about prior to Moses. Remember, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. God wrote the Pentateuch, but Moses also. But it's kind of like, who wrote the book of Moses? Or not the book of Moses, the book of Romans. Paul. But God. God breathed out his words. And they're very much Paul's words, before we go back to Moses. And they're very much Moses' words. Okay? But they're also very much God's words. God breathed out his words. Passographa Theonoustis. Can be rendered, God breathed. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 16. Let's go to it, actually. Let's look at it, because that's such an important verse when we're talking about the inspiration of God. And the nature of written revelation that we have today. I want to take my time going through this, because often we can kind of glibly say what sola scriptura means and all this kind of stuff. I've been reading through, I just started reading Francis Turretin's Institutes of Linguistic Theology, and I'm not an expert at all. I've only just started reading Francis Turretin, but I'm just glued to it for the last couple of days. I always see Presbyterians kind of raving about him, and I was like, gotta get this systematic theology. And my only regret is I didn't start reading it earlier. It's just unbelievable. I'm only about 80 pages into volume one, but seriously, I mean, if you're reformed in any way, shape, or form, get it. Even if you're not reformed, it'll probably make sure you're reformed by the time you finish it. And the only way, I don't want to spend too much time talking about that, but, and I've only, I'm only on topic two at the moment, but if I could just summarize how brilliant it is, it's like the pithiness, directness of John Brown of Haddington, his systematic theology, which is one of my favorites, mixed with the explanatory brilliance of Calvin, just melding the two of them together. And I've already started reading it, but I know I don't expect it to be a disappointment after this. But anyway, so, and that's really helped me to dig deeper into, and I would encourage people to do that. You know, live in the Bible, but visit many good books, Spurgeon said. It's a brilliant quote, and Spurgeon is one of the most quotable people in church history. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is passa grapha theonoustis. Now, basically, it literally means everything written is given. You know, the grapha, we get the idea of writings. Everything written is God breathed. Some translations render God breathed. Given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and reproof. These verses, 16 and 17, profitable for reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, and that word perfect, tetelios. My Greek is poor, and I need to fix that, but anyway, but tetelios, kind of complete, mature. Something that is, if you look up the definition of it, something to be brought to completion. It's not, you know, when we think of English, something perfect, and it very much brings in the idea to be brought to maturity. You know, you could almost say that the man of God may be mature, but perfect's far better, if you ask me. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, the sufficiency of Scripture. So today, the written word is sufficient. We don't, i.e., sufficient means we don't need anything else, okay? Now, there's various different reasons why we are now not to seek anything outside of the written revelation of God. Now, if you go back, remember I was talking a second ago about Moses, and if you go back prior to Moses, the revelation, the word of God was verbal. Let's be honest, yeah, there was no written word up until that point, that at least that we have. So you had in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, you had natural revelation, which we still have today, but it's not because of the fall. You know, fallen man holds the truth and the righteousness. However, the scripture says he is without excuse. It's referring to natural revelation. That is referred to, if you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, and it talks about what I'm calling about natural theology, although the light of nature, this is chapter 1 at the very start, talk about Holy Scripture, although the light of nature, all the Reformed people ask me what apologetics do I believe in, and I think the most consistent one, and I'm studying through this, brethren, I'm not even kind of 100% sure where I line up with, you know, people talk about presuppositionalism and all this kind of stuff, but although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom, power, the wisdom and power of God. So we know from Adam knew, from the law of God written in his heart, Romans 2, 14 and 15, and from the creation, God is revealed as creator, sustainer, that he, the way he ordains everything, that he is good, he is wise, he's all powerful. Okay. And also there was the verbal revelation of thou shalt not eat the knowledge of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the law was the same. You know, it's like summarized in the Ten Commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the law, summarization of the law, written in the heart of men. That's what it means. Man was created in the image of God. That is what we call the communicable attributes of man. Man is supposed to be an imitator. Ephesians 5:1, an imitator, to be followers of God. So we can't follow God in being omnipotent and all-powerful and all this kind of stuff, but in his holiness, in his holy character, okay? So prior to the fall, the revelation was that stipulation, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the natural revelation of that is talked about in Romans 1, 19 and 20. The atheist, the person who has never heard the gospel, never had a Bible in their hand, is condemned. Because of the knowledge that they have in their heart. Sure, they hold the truth and righteousness, which is referred to. They repress the truth and righteousness. They fight against it. They distort it, as talks about in Romans 1:18. However, they are without excuse. How are they without excuse? The heavens declare the glory of God. So we know from those two sources, from within ourselves, the image of God is not completely extinguished in fallen man. But what it means to be totally depraved is that man in no way, shape, or form can seek after good because he doesn't want to. He fights against it. And so that is the revelation prior to the fall. After the fall, this becomes insufficient. Now you need God to reveal himself more fully because of the distortion of our hearts. Calvin talks about a little bit, when I remember in the Institutes, the insufficiency of natural revelation. It is a revelation, but it's insufficient because of our fallen natures. We will not come to know God as he truly is, because the poorness of revelation, but because of the poorness of our heart. God revealed himself in his word, orally first. Now, we're not talking about oral tradition or any kind of stuff like that. But, and you could do it back then. Why? Because people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there was fewer chances of corruption. Now, there were corruptions and stuff like that. intentional, but the Lord in his providence and sovereignty preserves his word as he does today. Anyway, so after Moses, people are living, up by the time of Moses comes along, people are living a shorter time, the necessity comes in. You have both written and the verbal word of God given the prophets of old. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 talks about how in times past, let's go to it rather than trying to remember it off the top of my head. Hebrews 1:1, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So in the past, God spoke in various different means. There was the written word, and there was God speaking through the fathers by the prophets. Okay? You know, Joel said, though the word of the Lord came unto me, and things like that. And we know, because God is not the author of confusion, that he authenticated his word by signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders, showing that these were the channels of divine truth. Okay. Hopefully you're with me so far. But now, as the church is young, immature, and is coming to maturity, and the new covenant, it has reached adulthood and no longer needs the oral word, and actually now has the completed, what we are to know, the which is sufficient. We're told that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Not prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, but once the canon of Scripture is complete, we have everything we need to perform every good work. There's an excellent quote from Francis Turretin's Institutes. This is topic to question 2. And I don't know, I'll see how much I'll quote of this. Paragraph 2. I'm going to quote the whole lot of it. It's a bit of, might be a slightly long quote, but I think you'll see why I'm going to do this, because it's really worth it. And paragraph 2 states, as the state of the question, keep in mind that the word scripture is used in two senses, either materially with regard to the doctrine delivered, or formally with regard to the writing and mode of delivery. So it's talked about scripture, okay? I just explain before I lose anybody. One sense in terms of doctrine, the other sense is how it's been written. In the former sense, we said before, we hold that it's necessary, simple, and absolutely. So he's saying doctrine, simple, we hold that, okay? So that the church can never spare it. But in the latter sense, which is talking about, which he says, we are now discussing, we hold that it is not absolutely necessary with respect to God. Now what he's saying there, it's not absolutely necessary. It's not absolutely necessary that it is all writing. Don't lose me here. This is not for charismaticism, but just listen here. For 2,000 years before the time of Moses, he instructed his church by the spoken word alone. So he could, if he wished, have taught in the same manner afterwards, but only hypothetically. Remember, like, only hypothetically he's talking here. On account of the divine will, since God has seen fit by the weighty reasons to commit his word to writing. Hence, the divine ordination being established, it is made necessary to the church, so that it pertains not only to the well-being of the church, but also to its existence. Without the word of God, the church cannot exist. People cannot be saved apart from the word of God. Continuing with the quote, paragraph 2, Without it, the church could not now stand. So God indeed was not bound to the scriptures, but he has bound us to them. Paragraph 3. Therefore, the question is not whether the writing of the word was absolutely and simply necessary, but relatively and hypothetically. Not for every age, but now, in this stage of things, not relatively to the power and liberty of God, but to his wisdom and economy as dealing with man. Just going to pause there for a second. What he's talking about is He is not absolutely bound. You know, people say, oh, you're saying God can't do this? No, he can. But he is bound because of his revealed will. He says that he won't. And because of what he said in his scriptures, what he's revealed to us, we know that, to quote Turretin, he has bound us, the people of God, to them, the scriptures. Continuing on the quote from Turretin, for as in the natural economy, parents vary the mode of instruction according to the age of their children, that while infants may be taught at first by spoken word, then by the voice of a master and the reading of books, and finally may derive instruction by themselves from books, so the Heavenly Father chasteneth his people as a man chasteneth his son, Deuteronomy 8:5, instructs the church yet in infancy and lisping by the spoken word, the simplest mode of revelation. So, backing up the church in its infancy prior to the new covenant, and you know, if you're dispensationalist at all, you're probably going to be lost here. The church began after the fall. Okay, and you're probably have to listen to other programs on that. That is the Reform view. That's been the view for centuries. The church did not begin in Matthew 16 or Acts 2 or anything else like that. The church is not some brand new idea. It's simply the word congregation. Unfortunately, with our New Testaments, we have the word church. Stephen, when he's preaching, I think it's around Acts chapter 7, verse 52, talks about the church in the wilderness around there. And so Stephen is talking about Moses, and he says the church in the wilderness. So the church is not some brand new idea. That word could also be rendered congregation, as it was in the Geneva translation. So the word congregation and church are more or less interchangeable and synonymous. Okay? So what Turretin is saying here, getting back to her quote, so I don't lose anybody here, hopefully, is that the church in its infancy, which is around the time of Moses, and then, you know, as it reaches further and further maturity, it was at its most infant stage with Abraham and gets more and more mature in terms of the covenants, and those covenants are really one, which you know from looking at the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3 in its entirety, especially the second half. And then, as you know, using the analogy, and a brilliant analogy, and something that's referred to as well and alluded towards, you know, kind of maturity, especially with the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about that, second half of it, not the opening part, which talks about love or charity. But you have this idea, kind of almost like, you know, building blocks. These things were there for a while. For want of a better term, almost like, you know, a person cycling a bike with tricycles. You eventually, when the person can cycle, you take away those external things in because the church has reached more maturity. So backing up, at the beginning, you had this oral revelation from God. And look, when God spoke, it was clear. It's not this kind of God told me kind of stuff that there's around today. It was always with supernatural, unquestionably God was speaking. When Moses went to the children of God, it was unquestionably from God. But he had the stick, he threw it out and turned into a snake, put his hand in his bosom and he turned leprous and all this kind of stuff. So he could show that, and he could also show when he went before the magicians, before Pharaoh, that he was undoubtedly from God. It wasn't power tricks, it wasn't on par with them, it was far and above anything they could ever do. Again, God is not the author of confusion, I say that many times. So as the church grows in maturity, then you have more written word as you would with a child. You know, with our children, we hope to they're starting to read a little bit now, which is really, really exciting. And when they read more, our children read more. Same with the church. When they read more, our oral instruction is going to decrease. It will. We'll have to allow them to learn and become more well, in their case, independent, if you want to put it like that. But they're learning, going maturity. And then, eventually, they go out on their own, they study and things like that. And this brilliant analogy is used, and it's alluded to in many different scriptures. Going back to the Turton quote here. The church presently growing up, and in the beginning of its youth, constituted under the law, he teaches it both by spoken word, an account of the remains of its infancy, and by writing an account of the beginnings of more robust age in the time of the apostles. So you have the completed canon of scripture. All the things needed are given. Christ has come, paid the sin debt, and is brought in, inaugurated the New Testament, the New Covenant. Go back to Turton. At length, as of full age under the gospel, he wishes to be content with the most perfect mode of revelation vis-a-vis with the light of the written word. So the scriptures are made necessary not only by the necessity of command, but by the hypothesis of the divine economy, which God wishes to be various and manifold according to the different ages of the church. I hope that quote helps you. It did help me, and I was like, wow, I never really... It's just, he just seemed to put a lot of different ideas together in such a succinct, brilliant way. And I'm only starting to read, and I'm kind of like looking forward to reading more. And some of the things that are in topic one are just, I've never kind of made so many notes in a book in my life so far. So, hopefully it's not a big letdown after now. Okay. So anyway, that's Sola Scriptura. Now the canon is finished, the church has grown up in maturity, and what were signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders to do? To authenticate the word of God being revealed. And whenever in the Old Testament economy, again, returning to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, whenever in the Old Testament economy, or dispensation is another term for that, you had, whenever the word of God was being revealed, whether orally or written down, you see, not everything that was revealed in the Old Testament is written down. Okay, none of us is saying that. Okay, some cessationists might say that, but I digress. But we don't have everything that was written in the Old Testament. However, we have everything God wants us to have here and now. And it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, in different ways, and spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who is his Son? The Word of God, who hath appointed heir of all things. So he has spoken. He spoke in that way, various different means. And now there's a kind of almost like a contrast between speaking these last, but in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. There's a change. There's a growing up of the church. Christ is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a sense, okay, Christ was always the mediator. Moses was a type of Christ for God's people, but in a much more full way after the completion of what Christ had to do in order to set his people free from the bondage of sin. He purchased for them on the cross repentance and faith and everything needed for salvation through his life, his death, his burial and resurrection. And now we have the completed canon of Scripture. And again, if you look at the role that signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders play, always it is to say this is the Word of God or this is a messenger from God. Pretty much the same thing, because otherwise it's like somebody just says, oh, God told me, and everybody says, well, how do you know? And people, I don't know, well, he says it straight away. Huge red flag. It isn't some private thing. God will make it clear to the church. Why? Because if it's the word of God, it's authentic, purely based on the source of the message. If it is the word of God, we must listen to it and obey it. Why do we have sola scriptura as the final authority? The word of God is the final authority because this is the only written revelation we have. This is the will of God revealed in his word, and based on the source of it, we are to obey it. And it is greater than man's reason or intellect or anything else. It is the highest court of the land. It's not the only authority, by the way. Church government things that they are subordinate authorities. People mistake that. By the way, you don't believe in sola scriptura if you're not going to church, if you want to say this is just me and my Bible. I've had a lot of times when people say, oh, you know, I want to, you know, do you want to meet up? And I say, okay, where do you go to church? And I say, oh, well, I don't go to church. And amount of times I've, you know, people, and they love to go after people. I say, oh, I think this person's terrible or that person's terrible or whatever. But they don't go to church themselves. You don't believe in sola scriptura because you're not obeying Hebrews, in a practical sense I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, you're not obeying that. You're not submitting to elders. You're not gathering to the saints. Hebrews 10, 25. If you don't love the brethren, you're telling the world, you're telling them that you don't love Christ. It's that serious. I do not buy for a second. And yes, I went for a time when I didn't go to church. I was wrong. And instantly I was backslidden. I don't care how long you've done it. You are in a spiritually dark place if you're not attending church. It is not a suggestion. Oh, but there's no good churches. If you think you are so special that you get to choose whether you go to church and you cannot spend time with the brethren in Christ, the problem is with you, not the church, not all the excuses you want to think up. Sure, is there any other perfect churches? No, of course not. Paul, the Apostle Paul, even fell out of Barnabas at times. Or there was one time where there was such a strong contention over John Mark that was preaching on that in our church. It was a really good message, actually, from yesterday. So even godly men can, you know, basically that passage, you know, in Acts talks about there is no perfect church. Godly men are going to fall out, unfortunately. Unfortunately, that's not, we shouldn't just glibly just say, oh, we're going to fall out and that's it. But do not give me this. You see, you know, we can talk about sola scriptura, we can talk about the charismatic movement, but are you going to church? I find some of the most hypercritical people who, you know, this whole quote-unquote discernment ministry, whatever you want to call it, you know, there's a guy I can think of off the top of my head, does a YouTube channel big, and all he does is just, oh, this big name is speaking at a conference with this person, and this person likes this person, and this person likes this person. Oh, it's the guilt by association. And, you know, a lot of these people, you don't know where they go to church. Brethren, don't support anybody. If you don't know where they go to church, there's no excuse. There was a time in the past, for this controversy that happened in the past, where I thought, okay, maybe there's a reason why. No, there's no reason to not name your church. You should not ever donate to. I'm not saying you can't listen to or maybe read or glean or whatever. I'm not saying that. I glean and read from anything. But do not support, especially financially, any group that will not tell you where they go to church or something like that. I think it's very, very important because there are people who can set up in internet ministries and they have no accountability. None. And again, I'm not saying maybe you can glean from different shows and you don't know exactly where they are, but you know, you're not going to believe everything they say, hopefully. So, but do not, you know, and I know of some that you don't know where they go to church, and you just have to take their word for it that they do, and they're begging for money. Don't support them in that. You know, I remember the first movie I did years ago. I've actually deleted it. It's not on Megiddo Films anymore. And this isn't the reason I deleted the movie, but the guy I interviewed, I was young in the Lord. I was saved about a year. I interviewed this guy, big best-selling author from Ireland, and he was somewhat charismatic. To be honest, I was kind of around the charismatic movement quite a bit, and I didn't really, you know, distinguish my lines quite a lot back then. But I interviewed him, and he wasn't going to church. I didn't see it as seriously back then as I ought to have. Now, if you're a Christian, the reason I say this is a lot of people who seem to be into this stuff, just like, you know, ambulance chasers just run after an accident, that, you know, it seems to make some people feel better that, oh, look at all the heresy going on, that's the church, and it can become kind of a type of self-righteousness. And people kind of, because they get so built up in self-righteousness, they don't go to church or whatever else happens. So you need to take the plank out of your own eye, if that is the case with you. And I fear, you know, when you deal with issues in the church, people will have any excuse to not obey God, by the way. You know, if it's not this excuse, it's another excuse. You're commanded to go to church, love the brethren. My philosophy and how I interact with my brothers in Christ who don't agree with me has changed over the years, and I hope by the grace of God I've matured. I hope by the grace of God to stay true to my convictions, the things that I believe Scripture teaches, but, you know, confessional, Westminster Confession of Faith. But you know what? I want to fellowship with as many people who hold to the solas of the Reformation. Why the solas of the Reformation? Because they are what I would see as the fundamentals, if you want to call that. I don't like the term fundamentalist, by the way. Avoid it. Because it's got a lot of baggage, and it's not a good idea. But, you know, like, in a proper worked-out way, which generally is confessional, and it doesn't have to be Westminster Confession of Faith, there's other fine confessions as well, or things similar to that. What I mean by that is I want to work with who I can work with, in the sense of we should be laboring towards unity. Oh, all that to say, let's get back onto our topic. So we dealt with Sola Scriptura. Let's look at Michael Brown. I don't know how much we'll be able to get through this. 37 minutes into the program. Also, I don't know, I'm just going to tell you up front, the program may not go up tonight, and you kind of know if you're listening to this on the 30th or the 1st of May. So tomorrow, I've got a meeting, very important meeting, on whether, I don't know if I'll find out tomorrow or what exactly is going to happen, but the possibility of me going to seminary will be discussed at the meet, and I would covet your prayers. It's been something that I've wanted to do for years, and even if I can't go this year for whatever reason, I feel like, I don't want to say too much for various different reasons. I'm a kind of guy, I don't like to talk about things too much before they've actually happened and things like that, but it just, earnestly covet your prayers that there's various different factors. Above all, regardless of what happens with me or whatever, the church should be edified, and there's a chronic lack of ministers. There's, you know, in my denomination, other denominations as well, there's a need of ministers. There's a need of men in the pulpit. We should not, don't think that, you know, Megiddo Radio, whatever. You know what? I'd much rather just, you know, preaching the word of God is the greatest privilege I've ever had. You know, forget about whatever movies or whatever, reach on YouTube. That's fantastic, but not everything compares in comparison to the proclaiming the word of God and preaching the word of God. That should be the most, that is the greatest privilege. It's not people are wrong when they diminish the preaching of the Word of God, drag it down to the point where it's just another function of the church. That is wrong, and that happens so much. You know what? We've got to guard the pulpit as well. You know, those who are in eldership, you should only allow those, I think, who are seeking potentially to either potentially or are going for the ministry. I don't think it should be everybody's given a shot up there. No, I don't agree with that. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to let's look at Michael Brown. Let's look at some of the stuff. So anyway, before I get back into this full time, covet your prayers. There's a need for ministers, whatever happens with me, and hopefully that there'll be many men coming through, and many men, and that you pray now that the Lord will stir up those people who, you know, may be resisting the call. I certainly, years ago, had no intention of ever going in front of people. Believe it or not, I'm actually naturally a shy guy, honestly. When I was younger, I was like, up until about the age of 18 or 19, and various different reasons, that kind of took me out of that, partially being, you know, singing in metal and rock bands. You can look at my testimony on MiguelMedia.com. But I would get in front of people, and I would just freeze. So you might be shy or whatever, but if you feel the Lord's called you, and you're in prayer, and you love studying, and you love teaching, obviously you need a bit of an outlet for that. Maybe need to try and exercise, see if you've got that gift. You know, maybe you have to teach in Sunday school for a while, whatever it is. But pray about it. And don't wait. You know, this life is so short. Pray about it, and also pray and encourage others. You know, maybe you spot something in somebody else. Encouraging others to, if they are so equipped and skilled to teach, and they know the Word of God, and when you talk to them, the Word of God is just flowing out of them. Maybe drop the suggestion, have you ever thought about ministry? Have you ever thought, you know, maybe that's the case in your church? It doesn't matter where it is. And just, you know, just tell them, pray about it, that God's will be done in this, and that ultimately God will call them. Not you, because you see potential in them, and they're great salesmen or anything like that. Know that God's call is on them, and that they just love Christ. You know, that's the first thing you notice about them. That's what you want in the pulpit, that there's a love for Christ evident. Michael Brown's book, finally getting there, page 80, he's got a chapter called Unaccountable Prophecy. It is one of the greatest strengths of the charismatic movement that we have so many prophetic words. Now, contrast what we've just gone through with what is being said here. There's so many prophetic words. It's strength, apparently. Okay? After all, was Moses who exclaimed more than 3,000 years ago, "Oh, that all the people of the Lord were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Yeah. That was back then, and the canon of scripture has since been completed, and you know, if things haven't changed, if you want to say, well, Jesus is same yesterday, today, and forever kind of argument on top of that, well, are we still sacrificing animals? Oh, no, we're not. We have a new covenant. The administration has changed. And the God, yeah, you can say God is still speaking, yeah, through his written word. And if you want to claim, if you want to even be a practical continuationist, you better be able to show by signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders, and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you're getting is from the Lord. It's like, oh, well, we'll just see if it comes to pass. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about, even if it comes to pass, but you lead them after another God, lead them after a theology. It's severe. And the person who led you after other gods in the Old Testament, and the person who led you after false theology, whatever, false prophecy, and that was a false prophet, they were to be killed. Now, obviously, we don't do that today, because it's another economy. We're not in the judicial law of Israel. But then he says, this is Michael Brown says this, The fact that so many people, and not just a tiny select group of prophets, deliver prophetic words is something truly remarkable. Yeah, it's remarkable, all right. This is one of the true signs, Brown says, that the Spirit has been poured out. No, it's not. It's not a sign at all, actually. Popular opinion and a high degree of belief does not prove anything. The quote goes on to say, at the same time, it is one of the greatest weaknesses of the charismatic movement. Again, doublespeak, but that we've so little accountability for all these prophetic words. So it's a strength and a weakness. Huh? So, oh, it's great. We have all these prophetic words, even though the canon, or, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17, talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. And all we need, and it exalts, and it talks about 1 Peter. I don't want to get too off track, but 1 Peter. Compares the audible voice of God. I get the quotation there in a second. Oh yeah, here it is. Second Peter chapter 1. I always get the two of them mixed up. I seem to get the numbers mixed up in my head. So it talks about, I don't want to labor too much on this because I've talked about this in previous programs. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 17, for he received God honor and glory. And talks about, and such a voice of him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That was the word of God. And it says, and this voice that came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Not that it's different, it's still the word of God. Okay, but it's more sure. Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn, the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, and no prophecy of the Scripture. Notice how it focuses then on Scripture. And what did Jesus do when he came back, rose from the dead? He opened Scripture. Is of any private interpretation. Basically, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Spiritual things with spiritual things. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yes, the audible revelation of God and the written revelation of God, it's all the word of God, right? But notice how here it's as the maturity of the church goes through, the focus is on Scripture, 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 Scripture. Christ when he rises from the dead, Scripture, 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 expositing Scripture. But when there was the audible word, it's authoritative, because it is the word of God. So you can't just say, "Well, there's different categories." No, that's nonsense. And Michael Brown's explanation for that, we played that in the last program. I'm not going to play it again, but episode 320, it's at the end of the program. It doesn't answer anything. It doesn't answer anything at all. There's always been different categories, but they're still the word of God. And how they're maintained and passed on, preserved, is different. If it's oral, you know, you're almost depending, you know, from a human point of view, upon memory. With written, you're depending on writing, which can go further. And this is why we got the written word now. From an economy point of view, because the church has spread it's spread all over the world. Back when there was, prior to Moses, you had Abraham's family. So as the church grew, the necessity of written revelation grew as well. And now we have only written revelation. It's just confusion. Utter confusion. And to say that you believe in sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Well, if the charismatics are correct, and that there's still the word of God still coming, that we cannot ever say sola scriptura. Prior to the completion of the canon of scripture, and when God was still speaking by oral revelation, it was not sola scriptura, by the way. You can say sola the word of God. It's always been sola the word of God, by the way. The word of God has always been the final authority. Prior to Moses, after Christ, whenever. At any time, it's always been, prior to the fall, the word of God has always been the final authority. But where is that word of God? It is now written. And as the New Testament canon was brought, the emphasis put time and time again upon the written word, and just as a child grows to maturity, learns from books, and the oral instruction reduces and eventually ceases. Now, so he acknowledges that there's so little accountability. He talks about Michael Brown in page 81. What makes things more difficult is that all these factors could be real. It's possible that conditions weren't met. He gives excuses then for it, as he unfortunately normally does. Page 82, he talks about, say, when I was a new believer, the pastor of the church I attended told a humorous story, though I'm not sure if it was true or just meant to be an illustration. He said a man was prophesying over people in the church service and had the word for a woman. The Lord says you're called as a missionary to China. A little while later, he said he had a word for a man. The Lord says that you are called as a missionary to India. And he tells a story, and he says, at the end of it, he says, it may be a funny story. It's not a funny story, by the way. But stuff like this, and much worse, happens all the time. Why don't we address it? Because there's unwillingness to address it, and Brown talks about, oh, there's this charlatan and this horrible practice going on, and unfortunately, this person's still in ministry. And then he talks about, in the introduction to his book, why he won't name names, because they may have repented, even though he admits that they're still continued in this error, and it's somebody needs to do something about it, but not him, evidently. So, but isn't it blasphemous when people are kind of just coming, I have a, quote, word from the Lord, unquote. Even if you did this in Old Testament times, it was just as serious. You were adding to the word of God. You were putting words in God's mouth. It is slander. It is blasphemy. Not a funny story. Brown says in page 84 of the book, although I don't go looking for prophetic words, as at a few key times in my life, God sent leaders to me with prophetic words, and they were incredibly life-giving. How can you claim to believe in sola scriptura when you say things like this? He said this on page 84. There's so much I could quote, unfortunately, and it's just... page 84, the end of it. Here's an even more unusual account. A friend of mine was at a Bible study when a prophetic brother had a word for a young woman there. But how could he deliver it? How could he say, the Lord says, I hate mummies and daddies? It almost sounded blasphemous. But he knew the voice of God too well to resist. How? It doesn't explain any of this. So he delivered the word to this young woman, and she began to sob, receiving a significant emotional healing in her life. It turns out that she had been sexually abused for a period of years by her father. He used to come into her room and say, we're going to play mommies and daddies. That's why he called it when he would abuse her. And the Lord was saying,
I was there when it happened, and I saw what you suffered, and I hated it too. What a prophetic message. It sounds like the Mark Driscoll stuff from years ago, the pornographic divinations thing. Just bizarre, disgusting, and I'm talking about what Mark Driscoll was describing. And you hear this, at best, anecdotal. And that was the criticism. I was listening to a program. Michael Brown was having a bit of a debate between Orr Douglas Givett, is that how you pronounce his name? Holly Pivek. And they're two authors that wrote the book God's Super Apostles, basically criticizing the NAR. And to my knowledge, they're not. They are continuationists, so they're not cessationists at all. At least that's the impression I got from reading their book. And when you just see Michael Brown, he doesn't really have any standards. And you just wonder where he's going to draw the line. He's just, you know, he brought out a book, Playing with Holy Fire, about dealing with the abuses in the church. And he spent, you know, I kind of got so tired of it, I just couldn't listen to it anymore. A lot of the stuff. He's just basically gone on a defend the NAR for the last week, whitewashing it, the NAR of all things. Even the guy who took over, C. Peter Wagner, who wrote a foreword, by the way, was it Joseph Matera? Is that his name? I mean, there's so much wrong with this book. You know, national convener of U.S. Coalition of Apostolic Leaders. Michael Brown says, oh, well, the mythological NAR. And of course, when I just said the mythological NAR, when I responded to him on Twitter, and I said, is the charismatic movement mythical as well? And I said, I sure hope so. And promptly, within about 2 seconds, I got blocked. Now, I didn't actually respond directly. It was kind of more, you know, you quote at the bottom. Anyway, so he's very protective of many of the leaders. Michael Brown is in the NAR. Sheehan, don't know a ton about him. Mike Bickle. Not as much Bill Johnson, but some of the guys he's really close friends with. You know, Rick Joyner. These are the most prominent NAR leader. And then you've got Joseph Matera, who takes over from that. And admits that in an article quoted by Brown in a recent video, that that the movement is, oh, I can't remember the exact word, was like abusive and had problems. So it's real then, and it's abusive, and according to Joseph Matera's own words. And then, well, it doesn't exist, apparently. I was tempted to do a program called Michael Brown versus Michael Brown, but I honestly don't have time to get together all the clips. And it appears, too, that the guy who runs the YouTube channel is not satire, has been contacted by Michael Brown, and to ask him to remove the videos. I wonder why that is, because whoever that guy is. Now, I would just recommend to whoever's running is not satire, put in a small bit of commentary to start, so you cover yourself under fair use copyright law, so you're undeniably teaching something, you're adding something to the video, and you're adding some commentary, and then you're commenting on it in some way, shape, or form. Because if you just put up the clip only of Michael Brown, it could be claimed as copyright. But the fact that people go after that you're playing their clips and all this kind of stuff is just utterly, utterly bizarre. It must really be embarrassing. He's basically compiling all his embarrassing clips on his YouTube channel. So, yeah. But what I would just, that's what I would do if the person who is running that channel does that, and keep going. I mean, now this isn't the silver bullet that's going to solve the church. Just also being aware of that. Michael Brown can get exposed all he wants, but it's not going to solve the issues in the church. A genuine love for Christ and exalting holiness and exalting the character of God, which, and the reason why we're covering this is because this besmirches, it slanders the very character of God. It puts words, the charismatic movement puts words in the mouth of God. And because we love God, we should want to confront it and speak against it and deal with it. How many false prophecies does it take before you're a false prophet? How many? How many in the Old Testament? Do you get another chance? Do you... Look what it says here, right? Because only needs one false prophet in a prophecy to be a false prophet. Page 87, he says, one of my friends shared a story of a non-believing gay man who attended one of the church services. Several prophetic words came forward, focusing on the depth of God's love and speaking with real specificity about wounding and hurt. In this moment, the unsaved visitor was reduced to sobbing, weeping, as the Spirit spoke right to him, convicting him of his sin and pointing him to the Lord of salvation. He was born again that day. This is the power of prophecy, and we need to see it fully operative today. Yet there are so many inaccurate, unaccountable words are spoken. We cheapen the exercise of the gift. And the thing is, not only that, Deuteronomy 18, 13, and places like that, they're false prophets, but Michael Brown's willing to do that, which is, oh, we've just got to be more careful and all this kind of stuff. He says, I remember hearing words from major TV minister about the angel of the Lord touching him during a particular city and bringing revival that year. Nothing ever came, and I doubt anyone in leadership ever dealt with it. Just another misprophecy. Just another false prophet. But he then says in the next page, page 88, first, we must be careful not to put out the Spirit's fire. We don't want to become skeptical, cynical, or unbelieving. We know from the Word of God, the written Word of God is sufficient. And if it's sufficient, what is the word sufficient? It is enough for every good work. God's not going to give us beyond that to titillate our sinful curiosity. We have what we need. God has spoken unto us in his word. And this is the view since the early church. And again, to quote, it's a quote from Of Chaos and Confusion, a Modern Church. Can't remember, he was a pastor in Texas. And he said, if you're going to look for friends, continuationist friends outside or from church history, you're going to look for continuationist friends from church history, you're going to largely find heretics. Brown says, second, we must not develop negative attitude toward prophetic words. And what Michael Brown has done, we're open to it. I don't want to snuff it out. You know, I might be open to it. You're not open to the fact that the scripture is sufficient. Give me an analogy. Maybe you know that say that there's a court ruling and there's a law. And the law says, and you believe that law, that I don't know, the speed limit on the roads is 100 kilometers an hour. And you know what it is. You've read it. You've looked at it all. And then another person comes up to you. After you've seen the authentication, the documents, everything else like that, then somebody comes to you and says, well, it's actually really 120. So you can go a bit faster. And you go, oh, that's interesting. Should I be open to that? No, the person is wrong. we shouldn't be cynical. Yeah, you know, it should be cynical, skeptical of the Word of God, the written, revealed Word of God. The charismatic movement substitutes cheap, counterfeit for the revealed, written, life-giving Word of God, for the cheap counterfeit that has opened itself out to, and really only accepts it when did it accept it? When did it kind of go, okay, talks about a reputation for holiness. When you've got somebody with a quote-unquote track record, then you're more likely to believe it. And who then becomes the authority? Who then is the one you're listening to? Is it the Word of God? Or the preacher that you like? And how long before then they become these revealers of divine truth? How long before they become your capital A apostle? Is it that much of a jump from what's been presented here in the charismatic movement? The errors of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement set the foundation for what is happening in the NUR. They have just taken it a little bit further. That's all it is. The door has been wide open. When you don't believe in sola scriptura, well, God could be speaking anywhere. And because there's theology, God must be speaking. Must be speaking. So he has to be speaking somewhere. And because they can't see it anywhere, they have to reduce the criteria for that extra revelation. And this is how, one of the ways, medieval Roman Catholicism, some of the mysticism that went on, wasn't the only way, there was other ways as well. Sometimes philosophy, pagan philosophy, became more important than theology in the medieval church. It's quarter to 11 now. Hopefully I'll be able to get this uploaded tonight. Hopefully, by God's grace, that was a blessing to your soul. Didn't get to look at the Sid Roth stuff, unfortunately. Apologies for that. Maybe we'll be back next Saturday. Also, another thing to pray for, I've got an interview on this program. Somebody wanted to get on the program for a very long time. Really excited to have him on the program. Hopefully, that will all go well. That will be early next week, Tuesday of next week. Please keep that in your prayers. Not going to tell anybody who it is. People are kind of asking me who it is. But sometimes, you know, I remember years ago, I remember telling people that so-and-so was coming up on this. And for whatever reason, if it can't happen, then everybody's kind of asking about it. So please keep that in your prayers. Really excited to have him on. Hopefully that will be possible. Any questions, McGiddleFilms@gmail.com. If you want me to, I said to people, if you want me to review, please send on stuff to McGiddleFilms@gmail.com. I know I have to be kind of picky and choosy what I'm dealing with, because unfortunately I can't deal with all of it, and I have to kind of, sometimes there'll be about three or four things on the desk, and I think I'm going to be able to cover topic X, topic Y, and might even say to somebody, hopefully I'll be able to cover that by Saturday, but then it's kind of like, And sometimes things change, but keep sending on, if something's burdening you and you really want me to cover something, keep pestering me, I'm saying. You know, because the thing is, sometimes people send something to me, you know how serious the thing you're sending it on, me on is. And I don't, because I haven't the time to research it, and I'm not dismissing it or anything like that, because I probably haven't covered it, and there's not people you know, asking me to look at various things, and I haven't had a chance to do that over the last while. And also, please keep the possibility of me going to seminary this year in your prayers. Appreciate all your support. Appreciate all your messages of encouragement. They've been wonderful, and they've really, really spurred me on to keep going and to continue. And more than you will realize, you need to encourage people, and not just people who are doing this, encourage people in your church. Seriously, try and be an encouragement. Try and be a blessing. And I just hope that this will bless you in such a way that you'll go out and be a blessing in your church. This is a supplement. Don't ever, ever make this as a substitute for the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship that takes place among God's people, especially on the Lord's Day. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.